Good morning and welcome. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 9. I have chosen this passage this morning because it deals with God bringing about a judgment against His own people, which is the theme of the final narrative in Judges this morning. And it is difficult when God brings about judgment, and He's very swift and very decisive. And this particular passage is in reference to the abominations that had entered into the temple, and the elders and the leaders were performing abominable things. They were worshiping the sun, and they were worshiping idols and other things. However, we will find that there is a remnant that exists even at this time that is crying out against the evil that they see. And so there's always hope. And God does spare them. So jumping right into the time with the judgment to come, verse 1 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others, he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" And he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Well, this is our final message out of Judges, because the last three chapters are all telling one story. It's all related. It is one of those difficult narratives, a difficult passage. Oftentimes, people come away from this thinking, what in the world was going on there? As I have done from the beginning, what I want us to find is the faithfulness of God in the midst of severe depravity, bad decisions among those who are even seeking to try and find the right way. They still are, the whole thing, you know, is about there no king, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, this particular narrative, it comes at the end of the book, but there is evidence that this actually happened before the very first judge, Othniel, ever was brought to the fore. And the reason that that is believed is because Phinehas, we're told, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before the Ark of the Covenant in those days. Well, Phinehas is there at the end of the book of Joshua. So it had to have happened before Samson. Otherwise, someone pointed out he'd be about 300 years old. So this, I believe it's Gill, believes that it happened somewhere within a 20-year span between the death of Joshua and the first judge. So this actually is an early story, based on what I can tell. But it's put here at the end. I entitled this, Judgment Begins at the House of God, because these are God's people that are going to come under judgment. These are God's people that are depraved, the ones that had been called out, who had aligned themselves with the covenant. And yet they are not acting like God's people at all. And there are issues with every single one of the people in this story. Again, though, if this is there at the beginning, then we can understand that. I want us to go back just as to revisit all of the tragedy that happens here with the Gibeonites, the Levite, the concubine, and then when Israel takes vengeance, as it were, against the Benjamites, and then even the end when they try to fix it, the decisions, the way they go about trying to fix it. It's so much confusion there. There's so much going on when men move away from God and His law and His guideline and do whatever's right in their own eyes. Even when they're trying to do right, they can sometimes at least have the appearance of really messing it up. The only thing we can get from this at the end when we look at this is that God was just showing a lot of mercy because of His promises. Because these men, even the good ones, quote unquote, were messing everything up. Turn back to Judges chapter 2. If you recall the introduction to this book, we looked at the problems that were happening. And I just want to look at one little portion there. Chapter 2, verse 10. Because if this story is happening prior to a judge rising up, then this is going to be descriptive of what's going on during this time. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, this is after the death of Joshua, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which we had done for Israel. And we discussed that. They obviously had not been teaching that next generation. And so when you don't teach truth, men come up with their own. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Notice that, it's plural. I pointed that out before. So that is any and all of the false gods that were there in the land of Canaan that remained, because they did not take care of all of that. They did not purge the land of that. And so they fell into it, as was prophesied that they would. They were involved in fertility cults, which, of course, is very fleshly, and the acts were fleshly, and the pursuit was of the flesh. They were even sacrificing their children, as it were. And I have wondered, and I don't remember if I talked about this out loud here or if we just discussed it around the fellowship table, but I have wondered if the children that were being sacrificed were the ones conceived during the time of the fertility rites, where you had the male prostitutes, the female prostitutes, were they conceiving and giving birth to children, and then they were giving those children to those false gods? It is likely, at least partly, of what was happening. And if you think about that for a minute, if your heart does not begin to sink, then you're not paying attention, because the depravity is so heavy when you have plunge to that type of depth that you are purposing possibly to get pregnant to kill the child. I mean, you're purposing. It's not just like today where they go, well, I didn't mean to get pregnant, even though that's terrible. And they go, I didn't mean to get pregnant, so I'm going to do away with the child. It's possible they were purposely getting pregnant to kill the child, thinking that they were appeasing a false god. That's just, the depths of that are astounding to me, that was very possibly taking place. That's the depravity of God's people, quote unquote. Not just the pagans. It probably included drunkenness as well. I mean, if you're going to break a law, go ahead and break them all, right? Death. Probably all of the commandments are being broken during all of this. I can't imagine that they were not, because they were concentrating exclusively on gratifying the flesh. They had turned from God. We read about that in Ezekiel. It's not
This is not an isolated event. This is a pattern that goes on. And even today, you have those who are claiming to be Christian and yet they're living for the flesh. You know them, I know them. People who claim that they are going to heaven and yet they are living to gratify the flesh. And they are doing terrible things. So, this is what's going on here. In verse 12, they forsook God. They provoked Him to anger by bowing down. They served the Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So, it's quite possible that what we're reading about here, if you'll go back, chapter 19, 20 and 21, that this is happening during this time as well. So, this is where the people of God are. And even those who, as I pointed out already, those who will try to fix it, and those who even inquire of the Lord, and the Lord does lead them to bring serious judgment against these events. But even they do not seem to be thinking completely straight because of the depravity to which it seems like the entire community had fallen to. Now, I'm not going to read all this. Hopefully you've already read this, or if not, you know the story. I was not going to read all of these verses. But this that happens with the concubine is a couple of things. I want to just point out the depravity that is here in this scene and all of the players. Well, first of all, verse 2 tells us, we're in chapter 19, that the concubine played the harlot against her husband. So she had already been unfaithful. We're not given any details, but it just says she played the harlot. She was unfaithful to her husband. So the concubine is not innocent, as it were. It does not justify what ends up happening to her, but she's part of the depravity. She is unfaithful. As you know the story, they're traveling, the Levite and the concubine, because he goes to get her back, spends quite a bit of time at his father-in-law. His father-in-law won't let him leave. He keeps getting him to drink and to eat and to hang around. And the only thing I can figure is God's providential hand in preparing for the next scene. There seems to be no reason for him to just hang out there except that the timing of God and the way that he's setting things up. So an old man comes in from the field, verse 16, and he finds the Levite and the concubine there in the square, and he invites them to come to his home. Verse 20, the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Do not spend the night in the open square." So they brought him into this house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and they ate and they drank. They're fellowshipping together. Verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. Somebody have something other than beat on the door? What are the chances anybody has a New English Bible with them? Because it's bigger than just pounding on the door with the fist. It actually means that they begin to hurl themselves at the door. That they were trying to get in. This was not just you need to open the door. They were violently trying to get into this man's house. It had escalated. He wouldn't let them in. Maybe the first was a knock, but it escalated to the point that they were trying to bust the door down. They were perverted men. And what did they want? Well, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. What does that sound like? What scene are you envisioning here that had happened before in Genesis? Everybody's nodding their head, but I'm not hearing anything. What's going on? What is this scene? Yeah, Sodom, right? Lot. Same thing. But these are not pagans. These are Benjamites that are doing this. These are God's own people that are acting like Sodomites. This is the depravity that has become of these people. So that's what we see then with the Benjamites of Gibeah. They're acting like Sodomites. And they're so worked up that they're hurling themselves at the door to get in. The old man is depraved. Didn't seem to be. He was being kind to a stranger. But look what he says. Master of the house, verse 23, came out and said, I beg you, brethren, don't do this. Don't act so wickedly. This, seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. However, I have a virgin daughter that you can have, and this man's concubine. That seems a little presumptuous. I don't know if they had discussed this, but it seems a little presumptuous that he's offering this man's concubine to these wicked, vile men hurling themselves at the door. You can't have the man, but you can have my virgin daughter and you can take his concubine. Humble them, which also means to ravish. It means to abuse. Basically, do whatever you want to with them, if that will calm you down. Do with them as you please, but don't do anything to this man. That's a vile thing. It's not vile to throw your virgin daughter and the concubine out there, but it's a vile thing to... It's all vile. You see the confusion? Let's choose one evil over another. Right? This is a lesser evil. Really? So the old man's got some depravity as well. The men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. They knew her and abused her all night until morning. And basically they killed her through this abuse. And then the Levite, what about him? Well, in verse 28, he sees her out there on the front porch and he says, get up and let's be going. Sort of heartless. She doesn't answer because she's dead. So he just picks her up, puts her on her donkey, goes away. Then he goes and decides he's going to cut her up into 12 pieces and send some gory mail to the four corners of Israel, to all the tribes. There's some interesting things going on here, right? Everybody seems to be a little on the depraved side. And even though some good things are happening, they're trying to take care of a stranger, there's a lot of stuff going on here. This is what happens when men do what's right in their own eyes. There's nothing about this story that we come away from and say that what they did was okay. They were just doing what they wanted to do. They had no leadership. There's no king, so they had no righteous leadership in a king who probably would have stood up against all of this. But they obviously, in their forsaking of the Lord and turning to the Baals, which they must have done, at least they were a part of it in some way, at least they were tainted by it in some way, they're not thinking straight. So we have a mess. And God's going to bring judgment against this. Interesting, though, I find it interesting that what the Levite does not seem to be addressed. It's not addressed in a negative way. It did say in verse 30 now, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. But the question is, what are they referring to? Well, it appears from their response that they're not referring to what the Levite did with the concubine, but they're referring to the Gibeonites and what they did, because that's their response. That's the judgment comes upon them. So it appears that this no such deed refers to the Israelites, the Gibeonites, the Benjamites acting like Sodomites. However, I don't know that the other deed had been done before either. This seems to be a one-time event. And aren't we glad? We don't want this kind of thing to happen, but when men are doing what's right in their own eyes, interesting things take place. Sometimes very vile and abominable things take place. And even when people try to fix the wrong, because they're doing what's right in their own eyes, they may go about it in the wrong way. Well, God brings judgment against the Benjamites. Verse 1 of chapter 20. So we see the depravity. We already know about it. We've been reading about this, studying it, knowing that in Judges, the people are depraved. They come out of it for a short period of time. They follow the judge for a short period of time, but they eventually turn right back away from the Lord. So they get these gory packages, right? And then they inquire about this. Children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. Congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" Again, they're talking about what the Levite did, talking about what the Gibeonites did. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. The men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died." That word ravished is the same word for humble in verse 24. "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the territory, the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all you are children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now." So they rose up as one man and said, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot." And then they gather up an army of men. And they were going to repay Benjamin for the vileness against the concubine and the Levite. Verse 12, "Tribes of Israel sent men through the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Deliver up the men, the perverted men, who were in Gibeah, or who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel." So, they're not willing to go up against these men. Again, here's the depravity of this scene, is that the Benjamites either don't recognize the evil, or they don't want to. Or maybe they're okay with it. I'm not sure why in the world they would choose to battle instead of saying, "Absolutely, take them and deal with them. This was a terrible thing." At some level, they were justifying the behavior. At some level, they were not only okay with it, they were justifying it. So there's a big difference. And they were saying, "No, not only are we not going to deliver them, we're going to stand against you for wanting them." Again, when men are doing what's right in their own eyes, they're not going to see straight. They're not going to see correctly. Now, if you put this in the context of a local church, for instance, where evil is taking place in the local congregation, and people stand up against it and say, "This is not okay," right? We go through the right channels of dealing with it properly. Well, if you get the congregation, basically, if it gets to that point, the congregation says, "We're not going to listen to you," do you really have a congregation of believers? If there is blatant sin going on and everyone's okay with it, and some even try to justify it, do you really have a congregation of God's people? They're saying that they are, just as they were. But obviously, and I think because of that, one of the reasons I read the passage out of Ezekiel, there may have been some people who were part of a remnant that were contrary to it. Certainly the children of Israel are saying they're contrary to it, but they're going to do some interesting things too. But they're at least contrary to this, right? And so they stand against it. I was part of a church years ago. I likely have told this story, but you've probably forgotten. And there was a couple who were not married and were living together. And no one was saying anything. And I was inquiring about it, and everybody was, "Well, we don't want to cause any trouble, but this is not okay." But here was the straw. Is one Sunday morning during the invitation time, one of the deacons walked with this couple to the front of the church for them to become a covenanting family with this church. They were unmarried and living together. And one of the leaders of the church was publicly putting a stamp of approval on what was happening. We left. We gave our notice. I was actually serving there as a working with youth. And I went. I did not just leave. I went and had a meeting. And I said, what are we going to do about this? This is obviously not okay. And they said, we're going to allow it. And I said, well, then we cannot stay. You have a congregation that is embracing open rebellion, and they're embracing it publicly. It was not just a kind of a blind eye, well, we're not going to pay attention to that, and we're going to hope it goes away, which was one situation down in South Alabama where someone was telling me about these terrible things going on, and I said, well, what are you doing about it? And they said, well, we're praying about it and hoping that it goes away. No effort was made, no Matthew 18, no confrontation. We're just going to pray and hope that it goes away. Well, that typically doesn't work because that's not what God didn't say, don't pray, but He has given us some clear direction on how to deal with things. And so He says, do this. And a lot of people say, well, we'd rather pray than do that because it sounds so pious, doesn't it? Well, we're just all going to pray about it. Well, that's a good thing to do. But are you praying for God to deal with it, or are you praying that God will give you the strength and the wisdom and the wherewithal to do what He's told us to do? And that's not what they were praying for. We're praying that it'll go away. Well, no one was praying in this other situation this would go away. They're embracing it. And the entire congregation, it appears, maybe there were a few there that I think were questioning it, so I'm not going to implicate everyone. But for the most part, there were people there that thought that that was the most loving thing to do. How are you going to win them if they're not here among us? Right? I actually got rebuked because I suggested that lost people should not be members of the church. I got rebuked. How are we going to win them to Christ? Some interesting, confusing things when people are doing what's right in their own eyes and not what the Bible tells us to do. And it happens today. It happens in local assemblies. So back to our story, the Benjamites obviously say, we're not going to comply, we're going to go to war. So God instructs the Israelites to let Judah go up. They're actually approaching God. They have the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant's there, Shiloh. The Benjamites actually have several victories, two victories over them, and kill a bunch of them. A lot of the Israelites who go up against them get killed. And then finally God delivers the Benjamites into the hands of the Israelites on the third day. I don't know if that's significant or not, but it happened on the third day. 600 Benjamites out of, 25,700, I think. 600 make it out alive. 25,100 get killed. So Israelites lose their lives in the battle. It appears that it's a righteous battle, but they lose their lives. What can we learn from that? Well, as I was thinking through that, I'm thinking, okay, now what can this mean to me, to us? You've got them doing what they were told to do, and yet they lose two battles before they actually win. Well, a couple of things I think can be going on there. One, if we go back to, if you remember chapter 7, verse 2, where God says, I'm going to be absolutely sure that Israelite does not get the glory for this, because if they do it on their own, they're going to think they did it, and they're going to want the glory. He says, I'm not going to let that happen, so I'm going to do it my way so that I get the glory. And that could be happening here. That could be a part of it here. But there were casualties. And I believe that even today, we do not need to assume that when we go against evil and we fight the spiritual battle, that somehow we're going to come out unscathed. That somehow God owes us. You know? Well, I'm doing the right thing, God. Nothing bad should happen to me. But then we're forgetting scriptures that say the very opposite, aren't we? We're forgetting scriptures that say, if you stand for righteousness, You will be persecuted. You might even be killed. So we don't go into the battle thinking, hey, this is a righteous battle and I'm going to come out unscathed. If they thought that here, they were greatly mistaken. A lot of people lost their lives in this righteous battle. And I think it was. We too are in a righteous battle. But that does not mean there will be no casualties. God's own children are adversely affected in the fray. Happens all the time. God's will be done, though, right? See, when we begin to say we want our own will, we do what's right in our own eyes, we begin to develop a picture that we think is the right thing. And sometimes we will miss the very thing that God intended to do. And if we're not careful, and I say that humbly, that if we're not careful, events can lead us to not trust God if we're seeing those events unbiblically. And if we, even for a second, begin to not trust God, then we are moving towards depravity. It may be a small step, and you may not be as advanced as some of the other people around you, but as soon as you begin to question God and His motives and His purposes, you're moving away from Him. And we think, well, that's not going to be me. That's the danger. That we somehow pridefully think, that won't be me. You know some of those holier-than-thou people. Do you like them? And I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek. Because it's difficult to like holier-than-thou people, right? It's difficult to like those people who are looking down on you and saying, I am the one to be followed. You should do it. And here's the list, right? And they all but give you the list that they wrote out for you. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have maybe actually physically gotten a list. Those are the people who will fall the hardest. They're actually moving away from God. The whole time appearing to have godliness. And it's not there. Because there's no humility. Sometimes we will be defeated. We do not want to allow a defeat to have the opposite effect than what it should have. And I say defeat. I always say that in quotes because I actually think it's a victory. It feels like a defeat, but it's a victory because God's using it in our life for our good and for His glory to make us more like Christ. If we can begin to see these as victories, then we are not looking at things that are right in our own eyes, but we're trying to see them with God's eyes. So if something happens to you that's quote-unquote negative, quote-unquote a challenge, quote, tragic, whatever the case may be, what is your view of that? Are you trusting God with it, or are you actually moving away from God by saying, well, that was not from God, and if it was from God, I'm not happy with it? What a dangerous place. There will be casualties in this war. Furthermore, we're told in verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. God's going to have His day. There may be a battle. You may be one that lose your life. You may be the one who is a casualty of that battle. But that does not mean that God's ever going to be a casualty. And we're fighting this battle on behalf of God. Right? God will not be a casualty of war. And those of us who have the mark of the righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon us, not by our own works, but by His grace, we're going to be part of that victory. You may not be here, but you will be a part of that victory with the Lord for all eternity. So where's our thinking? Is it earthly? Or is it more eternally minded? We want to be reconciled, and I'm bringing in the modern church here because we're in a battle too, and we're in a battle against sin, and that's exactly what's happening here. They're in a battle against sin. It's a physical battle, and people physically got killed. But we're in a battle, but we're not in a battle to destroy people now. We're in a battle to reconcile people to God. We're in a battle to be reconciled when our flesh and our spirit are in conflict. We want the flesh to lose and the spirit to win. And we want to be reconciled to God when we have failed Him, when we have fallen into sin, when we've moved away from Him. And any victory that we have is not by my works. It's not because I figured it all out and started getting it right. It's still going to be by the grace of Christ alone. And I will give Him the glory if I have any victory. And if you fall, and God forbid that any of us here fall into blatant sin like we've been reading about over the last several decades of people who are leaders in the evangelical world and falling so terribly on their faces through sin. But if you do fall, what are you going to want from us and from God? What do you think you're going to want? If your reaction is one of haughtiness and a stiff neck, then your heart needs a recheck of whether it was ever moved by the Spirit of God at all, ever. Or if you were just going through the motions and you were just hanging out with God's people, but you were never one of them. But if your heart has been changed, if the stony heart has been removed and a heart of flesh has been given to you, your response is going to be a desire for grace. It's going to be a desire for mercy. It's going to be a desire for patience. And God is showing that, even though it has the appearance here that violent things are happening, but it has the appearance that God is just going to wipe everybody out. He doesn't. And even those who are casualties of the war, God's still showing grace. When we decide what grace looks like, then we're doing what's right in our own eyes, and we're probably getting it wrong. But when we read grace into every passage, then we're finding out that grace is quite different than what we probably understand it to be. And what we're doing is we're learning about God, which is what we want to do. And God does things a little different, but at no time is He void of grace. At no time is He void of mercy or loving kindness. His justice and His judgment are filled with the character of God. His character does not change and then Him start judging. His judgments are a part of His character. His loving kindness is a part of His character. And they're not separated from one another. And so all that God does is grace. All that He does is merciful. And He shows mercy towards the Benjamites. They nearly wipe them out. There's 600 left. They run for the hills. They hang out in the rocks for about 4 months. And the Israelites start taking some pity on them and say, wait a minute. We're going to wipe out an entire tribe. So then they want to try and fix it. They grieved, it says in verse 6 of chapter 21. They grieved for the Benjamites. However, they'd made an oath that they were not going to give their daughters to the Benjamites. Verse 1 there says that in verse 7. And several other times it's repeated. None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So they made an oath. And they're pretty adamant about sticking with that oath throughout this chapter. It even says in verse 18, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin, the Benjamites. So, what are they going to do? Because, you know, they can't just go and get wives from the foreign nation. It's supposed to be an untainted bloodline. So, that's why they didn't intermarry. That's why they married within their own tribes and clans, so that it would be an untainted bloodline. When that didn't happen, they would reject them. That's why the Samaritan woman, you know, she was a cross between an Assyrian and an Israelite. Samaria had been taken over by the Assyrians, and they'd intermarried, and now they had a tainted bloodline. And so it's like, Jesus, why are you speaking to this person? You're not supposed to speak to them. You're not even supposed to look at them, not even be in their presence. This is a tainted person, right? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus, though, is there to kind of make all of this right again, to where the bloodline is now of Christ? But the point is they, how are we going to have this tribe that's not destroyed? So they come up with two plans, not at the same time, one at a time. I still think this is God showing mercy, by the way. It's an interesting way to do it. But God is showing mercy to them. He didn't utterly destroy every one of them. He allowed 600 of them to live. He could have destroyed everyone to a man, and He didn't. So He says, they say to themselves, verse 8, is there a tribe that did not come up to Mizpah? And the Lord, and they said, yes, the ones of Jabesh-Gilead. They had not come up. Verse 10, so the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men, commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. So, again, they're trying to right a wrong, and they're murdering a bunch of people in the process. And they're killing everyone except these 400 virgins. I don't know how to explain that. I mean, except that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Now, God's not being thwarted. His purposes are still coming about. But what an interesting way to bring it about. Wasn't enough, though, was it? There's 600 Benjamites. They only have 400. Verse 16, elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. So then they said, well, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. A loophole, right? So the children of Benjamin did so. They took wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance. They built the city and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the only explanation we get for all of this chaos that's taking place. So this is not God putting His stamp of approval on all of this activity. Men were doing what's right in their own eyes. They had no king. They had no guidance, as it were. They had become their own God. They had forsaken God way back. We read, and of course, now they're a part of this, but in the beginning of the book, we read that they had forsaken God. And all of that is a premise for everything that is to come. Everything that we read in Judges is because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. It's sort of sandwiched in there. Because if this story happens prior to the first judge, then that verse 25 should be inserted at the beginning of the book. So every man's doing what's right in his own eyes, and the book of Judges is what we get. We get chaos. We get strange things. We get we went through all of it. I mean, we get all of these interesting things that take place that we can't necessarily get our minds around. I can't necessarily get my mind around this whole narrative and how this took place and why it took place and why was it necessary for it to take place. I don't know that I'll ever get those questions answered. And so I come down to the fact that the reason this happened the way that it did is because men were not listening to God. They were doing their own thing. Now, when God did intervene and they did listen, some good things happened. But it wouldn't be long after that that they would turn away from Him again. This is God showing mercy to His covenant. This is God being faithful to His covenant, showing mercy to covenant breakers is what this is. This is those people that Christ will eventually come from this line of people. And why? Because God's faithful from way back when He made the promise in Genesis 3, and then He reiterates that promise throughout. He continues to say, I'm sending a Redeemer. The Redeemer will come. He promises that. He's not dependent upon men to be faithful. He's not dependent upon men to get everything right. And He never will be. And that's encouraging to me. Because I'm seeing a whole lot of people today, as you are too, that are not getting it right. People saying interesting, crazy, even abominable things publicly. Taking a stand on things. It's like, are you serious? You're taking a stand on that publicly? That's an abomination to God. Churches embracing things that are abominable to God, embracing them publicly, even in their statements on their websites. We're all inclusive. We're more loving than you. No, 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 no. You're not. You're less loving. Because you are leading people to live perpetually in sin and saying God's okay with it. That's not loving at all. It's not loving. It is loving to speak out against sin. It is loving to stand against sin. It is loving to rebuke a man. And if he's a righteous man, the Bible says he will love the rebuke. But if he's an unrighteous man, he will hate you for it. This is not a popularity contest, though, is it? This is not about me not wanting people to be angry with me. Because if we stand for truth, there will be some who will hate us, even those who are in, as it were, the house of God. Even those who claim to be a part of the congregation of the people of God. And they're out there, and they're writing against people who would actually say, we probably shouldn't participate in that. We probably should speak against that. We probably should have a battle against that. Not necessarily with swords or anything like that, but certainly battling all the same. So, Book of Judges never says, emulate what's going on here. I do not believe that that's the case. Even down to the some minor, maybe benign thing with Gideon and his fleece. I mean, we talked about that. Is that now a pattern? Are we supposed to use a fleece to decide what we're supposed to do? No. No. I come away there, as I told you before, just believing and seeing that God is saying, I'm sovereign over the dew wherever it lands. It's not chaotic. It's not by chance. I direct the very dew itself. That's what we come away from with that. What we take from that story. But when men reject God's law and do what's right in their own eyes, even when they try to do something right, they may do it in a way that is wrong. And they may do some interesting things. The purpose of God is not thwarted. The plan goes forward. And yet it was done in a very strange way. God continues to be faithful to His covenant. And what we don't learn from this, and Paul talks about this in Romans 6. We do not come away from something like this and say, okay, they did everything wrong and yet good things happened and God's plan was not messed up. And you can come away, if you're not careful, saying, well, then does it really matter how we do it? Does it really matter? Why are we following a certain procedure that God laid out if it doesn't really matter and God's purposes are not going to be thwarted, right? Could not people say that? Could not people come away thinking, why does it matter? And that's exactly what they were saying in Romans. And then in Romans chapter 6, what does Paul say? God forbid that we go on sinning, that grace may abound. Because that was the question. Well, wait a minute. If grace is going to abound in the midst of sin, then why don't we sin more? Paul says, God forbid that you even think that way. Just because God's plan is not thwarted and His purposes are not done away with, we as a people with the mark of Christ upon us are not to live that way. It is not okay. We cannot simply say, well, God's will is going to be done, so let's go fishing. Or God's will be done, so I'm just going to keep on living in sin. Or as my friend told me when I said, you and I don't agree on this particular thing because I think it's sinful. He says, no, I think it's sinful. I just like it. I know the Bible teaches that it's sinful, but I like it. And then I reiterated, I said, we don't agree on this. Oh yeah, we agree. No, we don't. Because you're living it. You don't agree. Just because you verbally tell me you agree with me, if you're going to live in sin, then you don't agree with me. That's the confusion that exists in the modern church. Oh yeah. We would never do anything like that. How many people would read this story and go, wow, what a terrible, awful thing to do. And yet in their own lives, they're doing similar things. Maybe not chopping people up physically, but maybe chopping people up verbally. And sending it out, right, to the four corners of the globe. There's a lot we can get from this. But what we don't need to take away from this is somehow what they did was fine and we can just do what they do. I don't agree with that. Book of Judges is an entire narrative of stories after story that is saying in this time men were doing what was right in their own eyes. So we don't emulate it. Lots of things, even the good things, were tainted. So, tragic event. Several tragic events. A depraved people acting in their depravity. A confused people trying to fix it. Saying that they were going to God, and God did seem to direct some of it, but at the same time, a lot of casualties. God's plan will not be thwarted. That's the bottom line to all of this. God's going to be faithful in the midst of incredibly unfaithful, sinful, hateful, abominable people. We serve a God who's going to be faithful. We serve a God who's not going to be thwarted. We serve a God that makes a promise and keeps it. I am encouraged by that. I'm even encouraged that my own weaknesses, my own sinfulness, And the battle, which I would wish would go away between the spirit and the flesh in my own life that I don't like, and yet it exists. But I'm encouraged that that's not going to thwart God's plan. But I'm also biblically assured that that does not make it okay for me to stop the battle. That does not make it okay for me to give in to the flesh and say, well, it doesn't really matter what I do. It matters. It matters greatly. Not only for me personally, but my family, my church family, the community in which I live. It matters greatly. We're to pursue righteousness and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. The judgment must begin at the house of God. We are first in line for God doing His work. And then He sends us out into the world as light and salt. The judgment begins at the house of God, among His people. And we should want that, that we might be like Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We know sometimes Your Word is difficult for us to understand. We pray, Father, that You would help us to make application of this truth. Thank You for showing Yourself to us in mercy and grace and righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would lead us, as always, in the path of righteousness, that You might be glorified. And that we will go out into the world and do the things You've called us to Your glory. And while we're there, Lord, we will seek to build Your kingdom of righteousness with what we say, what we do, how we think, how we treat others. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live. And in His name, we will die. And for Your cause, Lord, a worthy cause, the only worthy cause. We ask Your grace and mercy upon us, Father, as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.